And our sermon text today is Leviticus chapters 21 through 23. And as we have been doing, we will graze through those chapters, not reading the entire chapter all the way through, but once again, you will be keeping your eyes on those texts as we go through them. I like to see eyes in the text. I know you're not sleeping. All right. I'll sample Leviticus chapter 21. And the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, 'No one shall make himself unclean for the dead among his people, except for his closest relatives, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, his brother, or his virgin sister, who is near to him because she has had no husband. For her he may make himself unclean. He shall not make himself unclean as a husband among his people and so profane himself. They shall not make bald patches on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts on their body. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God. For they offer the Lord's food offerings, the bread of their God. Therefore they shall be holy. They shall not marry a prostitute or a woman who has been defiled. Neither shall they marry a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. You shall sanctify him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. The daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by whoring, profanes her father. She shall be burned with fire." When I was a young boy growing up in western Michigan, one of my fondest memories was going up to the Tulip Festival in Holland, Michigan, every spring. The Tulip Festival was, for the Dutch community of western Michigan, kind of like Passover, 4th of July, and Thanksgiving all rolled into one. If you know anything about Holland in history, you know that tulips played a large part in her economy and political and even military history. I remember my cousins and I traveling with our parents from Grand Rapids to Holland on warm spring days, parking on the outskirts of vast seas of tulip fields, and walking like pilgrims through multicolored swathes of tulips as far as the eye could see. Stunning. In addition, what we kids really liked was the food. Ice cream, coffee, Dutch pancakes, coffee, hopcha. You know what hopcha is? Anybody ever tried hopcha? It's a coffee and caramel candy. Coffee and caramel candy, yeah. And then there was coffee, and then there was salt licorice. The Dutch, instead of putting sugar in licorice, put salt in it, and it's quite a bracing treat. And then coffee. Did I mention coffee? The Dutch were the first to import coffee from the New World on a large scale. Anyway, the Tulip Festival was one of those times when our aunts and uncles and grandparents would let us roam all over the fields and play to our heart's content. It was a celebration of our Dutch heritage and history. If there was a holy feast for the Dutch, it was the Tulip Festival. And I remember it as a time of food, family, and flowers. Well, there's an analogous relationship of the festive nature of the Western Michigan Tulip Festival with the festivals of Israel, at least in terms of their joy and their celebration. It was not a time of sourness and mourning either, always. It was a time of joy and celebration that was involved in their consecration, their setting aside as a special day. We don't often associate holy with joy, do we? Holy and joy, are they mutually contradictory? But they do come together in the festivals of Israel. God declares these festivals holy. Festival, from the Latin word festivalis, or pertaining to or about a feast. that which befits a feast, according to the Oxford English Dictionary. And today we will look at the seven feasts of Israel, which God considered holy. In addition, there are further instructions for Aaron and his sons in chapters 21 and 22. Let's turn to those first. So, 2 points I want to make with you today. First of all, number one, chapters 21 and 22, holiness and priestly conduct. No blemished Levite, whether of moral or physical blemish, may serve before the Lord, chapters 21 and 22. You saw it sketched for you briefly in that, and the first opening verses, the first nine verses there. Now, we are well on our way through the holiness code, as it's known, chapters 17 through 27. Israel, in its pilgrimage out of Egypt into the promised land, needed to know how to approach the God who had delivered them, Yahweh, Elohim. His way was holy. His way was set aside for his use only and pure from sin and transgression. If Israel was to come to him at all, it must be through the means appointed to them by Yahweh Elohim. And those means are articulated in excruciating detail. Seems to, for us, right? Excruciating detail in Leviticus. The rules here are largely negative. That is, the things that must be avoided in order to remain viable in service before the Lord. How prolific were the obstacles to maintaining ritual purity? Avoid dead bodies. And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, as Hebrews tells us, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? So this was a constant threat to the holiness and purity of the Levites. And the Levites shall not groom themselves like man-bun millennials, right? Trimming the beards, shaving different parts of their skulls and so forth, which was also an indication of paganism. And do not marry a woman of ill repute. That extends to the daughter of a priest, even, who by extension profanes the father by prostituting herself. Now, you have to understand the situation surrounding Israel here in the wilderness. All the lands around them, the Canaanites surrounding Israel, engaged in cultic prostitution, where the temple was the place of fecundity, and the temple priestesses, also known as prostitutes, right, would engage in sex for a contribution to the temple. The daughters of priests in the cult of Baal or Moloch would be enlisted particularly for use in this way. These provisions in Leviticus were designed to prevent this and make of the tent of meeting, and later the temple, a place holy to the Lord. Now, the limitations on the high priest, the priest who is chief among his brothers here, we see in verse 10, right? The priest who is chief among his brothers, verse 10 of 21, on whose head the anointing oil is poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not let the hair of his head hang loose, nor tear his clothes. This sense of not tearing the clothes, or letting his hair hang long or loose, is of a piece with Aaron being forbidden to mourn for Nadab and Abihu when God fried them, right, for presenting strange fire at the altar of incense. The high priest must know his place and remain above it all. Austere is a good description there. Austere in his view of his own place of intercession for the whole people of God, not just his own personal place. As Dr. Harrison points out, he says he was not to mourn for a dead past, but live for the future by the power of God. Now, from verse 16 on through chapter 22, Leviticus treats of a very important matter, and that is the blemish, the mum, as it is in Hebrew, the mum, the blemish or defect, as the NASV and the NIV have it. Now, I prefer defect here rather than blemish, as the ESV has. A piece of fruit can have a blemish and still be edible. A defect makes a thing inoperable, a defect. Like the, I'm going to get a little personal here, like the environmentally friendly electric idle system in our over-engineered Nissan Pathfinder that supposedly makes our car idle at red lights with less fuel being consumed, but actually it has caused our car to shut down when driving in normal conditions. A very dangerous situation. That's a defect. That's not a blemish. What Leviticus outlines here are defects. They are serious congenital defects for the most part. The blind, the lame, the one mutilated in face, the elephantine limbs, the club foot, a hunchback, a dwarf, persistent skin conditions, or defective reproductive organs. All of them have the net effect of profaning the Lord's sanctuary. They are all effects of the fall. In a sinless world, none of these things would exist. But as things are, they evidence themselves in the genealogical lines of even the Levitical priesthood. But they do not represent the perfect holiness of God himself, especially in the intercessory role of priest. You may be sitting there thinking, oh, how cruel of God. Can't he have compassion on such poor creatures? Such goes the sentimental DEI movement for the Hunchback of Notre Dame serving as High Priest of Israel. But such progressive emotions seriously mistake sympathy with simpatico. There is sympathy. Feelings of pity and sorrow for someone else's misfortune, as what sympathy is. Simpatico is having shared attributes or interests. Compatibility. Simpatico. God has sympathy for these. He heals the blind and the lame all through the Gospels, but there is no simpatico when it comes to service in the temple and the tent of meeting. That is a place of perfection, not defect. God is holy and perfect, and all who serve before him must be so in body and in spirit. Consequently, the defective Levite shall not go through the veil or approach the altar because he has a blemish or a defect, that he may not profane my sanctuaries, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. There's a rough parallel even in today in the church's ministry. In the recent past, the OPC planted a church in the Salt Lake City area that had a blind pastor as the church planter. Now, he was a gifted teacher and pastor, having great love for his people, but there were built-in limitations owing to his blindness, which could not be overcome. Everyone had great sympathy for him. There were a lot of oohs and ahs for him, but he could not connect with people as a sighted pastor can. That extended to the whole spectrum of ministry, from teaching in small groups to preaching to counseling to interaction in the foyer of the church. And people gradually abandoned that church in spite of their feelings. They went to other churches, and that blind pastor is now retired, and the church plant did not take. Well, defects also extended to the offerings put forward by the people. They, as well, must be free from blemish, free from defect. What have you sacrificed? If you bring to the altar a three-legged goat for a sin offering, you'd otherwise put down with a .22 Magnum, right? This is precisely the sin that Malachi condemns in the Israelites, who have returned from exile and threatened the resettling of the land. We read this in our Old Testament lesson today, right? A son honors his father, a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? Yeah, you wouldn't give that to your governor. He would throw you in the slammer quickly. Would you pay your taxes with counterfeit money? What would happen if you paid your taxes in counterfeit money? Give that to your governor. Throughout history, kings and princes have demanded tribute from their subjects. Merriam-Webster defines tribute as a gift given to a greater by a lesser that acknowledges that greater's superior status. Can you imagine a prince accepting a crippled, diseased milking cow as tribute? Au contraire, he would butcher the offerer, not the cow. So, God expects perfection in that which is offered in sacrifice. It must be without blemish. Even as Peter reflected with this very text in mind when he looked back on Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, he says in 1 Peter 1, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Or as we observed in our New Testament lesson today, constantly on the minds of the gospel writers, the author of Hebrews says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, now that we've been going through Leviticus, we're familiar with all of this, are we not? How much more, Peter goes on, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, that's precisely he has in mind the very text that we have in consideration here. God is holy. Holiness to the Lord. That's the theme of Leviticus. God is holy. He requires it of his priests. And he also calls holy his feasts as well. Let's turn to point two now. Holiness and festival. The holy feast of the Lord, seven of them in the fullness of festival, are holy convocations before the Lord. The holy feast of the Lord are holy convocations before the Lord. Convoke, to convoke, that's Latin. To voca, to call with voice. And con, meaning together. Call together by voice before the Lord, God's people. Like we're doing here today. In God's dealings with his creature, man, he has stooped to provide him with relief from the curse. You remember from Genesis chapter 3, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That's a curse. What would life be like with such unrelenting, unbroken misery? In his book, I highly recommend this book, The Peculiar Institution, it's called. The Peculiar Institution. The subtitle is Slavery in the Antebellum South by Kenneth Stamp. And that's a double P on the end of his name, Kenneth Stamp. And he notes in this book that what made short work of a slave's life was this very thing. Work without a break. Days and days of unending labor in the hot sun and fields of the antebellum South. With no hope of rest, no cessation of back-breaking labor, the slave soon lost hope and he wore down quickly. His productivity dropped precipitously, which was more important to the slave owner at the time, and he slowed down and eventually died a premature death. Consequently, the smart plantation owner provided regular days of rest and holidays as well. So unlike slaves around the world, the slave in America at least had a one day in seven of rest, and then also other days. Christmas was a big day in the slave culture. In fact, some plantation owners made it the one day when they served the slave. Anyway, unending back-breaking work, unbroken misery. Now, as God provides access to himself as our creator and savior, okay, he gives us days, feast days, which are meant to be times of fellowship with him and one another. It's a demonstration of grace and mercy, the feast days of God. They are days of grace and joy, and they point to deliverance and salvation as well. They are diametrically opposed to the curse, okay? Important features of the feast to keep in mind as you study them. And Leviticus gives us 7, a number of completeness. Observe these and live. Honor them and you will find rest and fulfillment. That is the constant theme of the feast. Rest. They are holy convocations. Once again, an important word here. The Latin translation of the Hebrew, meaning a calling together, which is precise here, a calling together of the people, a time when the community is called together for a purpose, convocation. They are a significant part of the way to God, okay? Feasts are a significant way to God, part of that way to God. And then first of all, there's the Sabbath. Ah, the Sabbath, the day of rest. And the emphasis here is rest. This is the regular day of rest with emphasis on rest. We have a circadian rhythm, a wired-in pattern, if you will. We're created this day, this way, where a day of rest is made for us. Doesn't that sound nice? A day of rest. Such a blessing. And the convocation part of it is worship, where we gather together to worship God and fellowship with one another as God's people. What a blessing. I hope you have learned to take this day as that. During the French Revolution, the smarty pants French revolutionaries thought that they were going to change all of this, and the committee changed the calendar to a 10-day work week, right? With only the 10th day off. What happened to that? Huh? They were going to conquer the world with this kind of thing. A 10-day work week with only one day off in that 10. Well, the people blithely ignored it, especially the church, especially the Huguenots. The Huguenots were militant in this. They refused to give up their Sundays. And this committee, the French Revolution, was the precursor to Marxism as well. Karl Marx looked back on this period and tried to perfect it in his Communist Manifesto. In any case, the Sabbath is not meant to be a day when you have to get up and put on uncomfortable shirt and tie and sweat in church for an hour or two. It's a day of rest when you alter significantly your focus and your purpose. You worship God and rejoice with his people. And Isaiah captures it perfectly. Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. God says through Isaiah, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. Isaiah 58, call the Sabbath a delight. There's a great book by that title. I highly recommend that to you as well. Now, as we'll see in Hebrews, when we get to Hebrews, we're going to work our way through Leviticus, and then I'm warning you now, we're going to work our way through Numbers, too. We're going to do a 30,000-foot view of Numbers, so you'll get your fill of the Old Testament by the time we're done. But as we'll see in Hebrews when we get there eventually, this cyclical day of rest points to the eternal rest we find in Christ and his kingdom. It is eschatological in the best sense of the term. When you worship here on Sunday, you're pointing to the future. You're pointing as well to the eternal rest that we have in Christ when he returns. Anyway, second, the Passover. Of course, commemorating the deliverance from Egypt, we've dealt extensively with the Passover. This too was a day of rest. Eschatologically, it looked forward to the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Paschal Lamb, the Lamb without blemish. The New Testament is just chock full of references to this, right? John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God. He sees Jesus approaching. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Or John, in his vision, in Revelation 5, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Or as Paul exhorts the Corinthians, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed, right? And he exhorts them to better behavior. And the consequence of that, the Passover. Passover, once again, primary feature meant to be a day of rest, a time of rest. When you leave off from your day-to-day work week. The Feast of First Fruits as well. The very first sheaf of barley to be harvested was not eaten by the harvester, but it was rather dedicated to God, who gives the increase. And this was a favorite theme of the New Testament writers too, especially Paul. Paul just sampled these three for you from Romans chapter 8, where Paul is saying, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Yes, we have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Or when he is exhorting the Corinthians in chapter 15, he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ's resurrection is the first fruits. We will follow in his train. And from 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. The Feast of First Fruits, fulfilled so timely in the New Testament. Then there was the Feast of Weeks, that is Pentecost. This was a joyous one-day festival which came to be considered the conclusion of Passover and its observances. One of the favorites in Israel, second only to Passover. It was calculated 50 days following Passover. And eschatologically, it looked forward to the making of the one, the people of God, of their ingathering, fulfilled in the giving of the Holy Spirit. You remember those famous opening words when the day of Pentecost arrived in Acts chapter 2, right? When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, symbolizing that oneness and unity and being gathered together. Well, there was also the Feast of Trumpets. This was another favorite in Israel. We read about the trumpets, the silver trumpets, in our reading from the law. This was a raucous feast day, too, a day of awakening and celebration. It became a favorite in Israel. It looked forward to the coming of the Lord at the end of time. And on it, the Torah was read publicly, and it marked the beginning of the civil year in Israel, too. It's kind of like a New Year's Day, the Feast of Trumpets. All was reset. It was a time of celebration and feasting, a time of joy. Then there was also the Day of Atonement. This was a solemn feast day, as we have observed in chapter 16. In it, atonement was made for the sins of the people. And then finally, there was the Feast of Booths. This festival was intended to remind Israel of two things. That is, you once wandered in the wilderness in tents and booths, temporary shelters, after your deliverance from Egypt. Now you are home. You are home, and you are resting. And when the harvest is plentiful, too, you work diligently in the fields, bringing in the harvest, sleeping in booths, temporary shelters, until that harvest is gathered, not even bothering to return home to sleep or eat. We pass through the dry farms, traveling from between Snake River Valley and the Teton River Valley. And during harvest times, you come home at night and you see headlights all over the place. And you wonder, is some driver get lost here and driving around? No, it's the harvesters working literally day and night to get potatoes in or barley, whatever it might be. And the Feast of Booths commemorates that time as well. If you're living in booths, there's a plentiful harvest. So it's once again pointing then to the work of God in gathering in his people. It's important to note the common theme in all of these festivals, and that is people gather before the Lord. All feast before the Lord. They are days, as our text tells us, for presenting to the Lord food offerings. It's not sour grapes, spoiled milk, and cold oatmeal. No. It is delicious and savory food, freshly harvested. Burnt offerings and grain offerings, the text says, sacrifices and drink offerings, each on its proper day. And the people would come up for these festivals, too, from their villages. You may remember from the New Testament, Jesus' first encounter in the temple, which I think was his was the time of his bar mitzvah, when he is in the temple with the priests and the elders of Israel. And they're there for Passover, and they leave, and they're returning home, and they trust their son to the baggage. It took them 3 days before they realized that Jesus was missing, right? You know, that sounds kind of irresponsible. I hate to cast aspersions on the Holy Family, but you lose your son for 3 days, and you go back looking for him, back to town, right? And, of course, he's been there 3 days in the temple, astounding the priests and the elders with his wisdom and his acumen in the scriptures. But in any case, the whole village went up to festival. That's why they could entrust their child to the other families coming up from Nazareth. And it was a great time of feasting and joy. Once again, the feasts are not pious, sour times and events, right? What did we read in our psalm today? In tugging at his heartstrings, in remembering, in the midst of grief and sorrow, the psalmist says, "These things I will remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with a multitude," i.e. the whole town of Nazareth, if you will, "leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng." See, this is the sense, the true sense and feeling of what it meant to participate in the feasts of Israel. They were times of joy and relief from the curse, okay? So, these feast days, seven of them, are over and above as well what is done in the normal pattern of worship. That is, besides the Lord's Sabbaths. And besides your gifts, and besides all your vow offerings, and besides all your free will offerings which you give to the Lord. So there was plenty, there was feasting, there was joy in the daily life of Israel, especially in the temple life of Israel. But these feast days were over and above that, and a blessing and a joy to Israel, a relief, surcease from the curse. Can you see why the pagan world was attracted to the religion of Israel? None of them had a calendar like this. Can you see why the pagan world at least was intended to be drawn to the God who gave such relief from the curse? Israel came out of the drudgery of slavery in Egypt, where they died young. They were strong, but they still died young. No relief, no break from labor, no joy or feasting. They came out of that to a rich and prosperous land flowing with milk and honey, in which that prosperity was acknowledged in regular feast days. Hard work was still an integral part of life in Israel, as it is in any Christian land today. The curse has not yet been lifted. We still toil and sweat to wrest our daily bread from a reluctant creation. But God lavishes his grace upon us in giving us feast days here in Leviticus, which were literally observed in Israel's regular calendar. Now, you know, don't come to me and say, "Oh, Pastor, what are you saying? We now have to observe the law and observe all these feast days." That's not what I'm saying. Traditionally, one feast day that has carried over into the Christian calendar, all Christian calendars for that matter, is a Sabbath. That is Sunday now, as a day of rest. Additionally, some communions recognize Pentecost, as we do, Resurrection Sunday. Did you know that the Puritans, when they developed their worship services, eschewed all of the holidays we traditionally observe, including Easter, including Resurrection Sunday. The only thing they saw in the Bible as carrying over was the Sabbath rest and Sabbath worship. So Christmas, of course not. But even Resurrection Sunday was eschewed by the Puritans. Some communions continue to recognize Pentecost, Resurrection Sunday, Trinity Sunday, other significant dates in the Christian calendar as feast days as well. And we have the liberty to do precisely that. They're not commanded as holy writ, as these were for Israel in Leviticus, but they do reflect the grace of God in the rest they provide from the curse and the ultimate rest we have in Christ, in the eschaton, the new heaven and the new earth. The author of Hebrews says as much. He says in chapter 4, so again, I keep alluding to Hebrews, you're going to know all this stuff when we interact with it. And you say, oh, yeah, I remember that from Leviticus and Numbers and so forth. The author of Hebrews says as much. He says, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people. And he keeps pointing forward to it, too. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. We're going to unpack what all that means when we get to preaching it. But in the meantime, enter into God's rest today, brothers and sisters. There is a final rest that is coming for us, a time of joy and plenty. But today we have rest as well in Christ. We have rest amongst God's people here in this very worship service, and more to come as well for faith in Jesus Christ. Come to him in faith today, and you will experience rest like you never have experienced it before, a spiritual rest as well as physical rest. Well, let us now come to that place then where that eternal rest is pictured for us, in the simple elements of bread and wine, representing the body and blood of the Savior, in the supper of the Lord.